Morning, everyone. Let's read our verses, first of all, that we've got this morning. Carry on from there. So Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll pick up from verse 21 and read down from there. So verses say here, for Paul says this, he says, "And further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church, and as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's words. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of you, each one of us, for the good we do, whether we are slave or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you have both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites." Let's just pray. Lord, as we come and we think about your word, we just ask you to focus our minds around what you have to say in it and see something anew of what you want for us in our lives and in different aspects of our lives too this morning. In your name, amen. Right, we will run. We may not go through everything this morning. I will forewarn you, but we'll see what we can do. Anybody know who that is? If you do, I'm amazed, right? If you do, I'm amazed. The guy in the red, his name is Stu Grimson. I heard a little story about him the other day, and it just kind of felt like it fitted. Have any of you ever watched any hockey, ice hockey? Do you know about the enforcer in the team? Right? I would really recommend, if you've got a minute or two, run up YouTube and just kind of run up something like ice hockey, NHL, National Hockey League, enforcers, or fights, or something like that. And you'll laugh. You'll laugh, right? Effectively, the enforcer is a person in the team whose primary role there is really the hard man of the team for protection of his teammates. So if somebody's getting roughed up a bit little, he'll get in there and he'll take care of it. And actually, if you stop and watch any of these little clips, you'll see that actually when it kicks off, it's like there's rules about how it happens effectively. There's rules about how these little scuffles, let's call them that, take place, right? And you'll see the players, and they'll kind of nudge each other, and they'll kind of give each other a nod, right? And it basically says, yep, okay, let's go. Gloves come off. Sometimes the helmets come off. And they'll circle each other. The referees come in around it, and they'll basically circle and watch and let it happen. And the fight kicks off, or the scuffle kicks off. A bit of wrestling, a bit of thumping here, there, and the everywhere. And basically, at the point when they both hit the ice, generally the referees come in and say, right, okay, up you go, right that. And off they go. They spend their 5 to 10 minutes in the sin bin, whatever it is they call it in hockey, in ice hockey. And if you go and look at the top time all enforcers, right, in league, one of the statistics that they're measured by is the number of minutes per year or perhaps over their career, not that they've spent on the ice, but that they've spent parked in the sin bin, right? As a reflection of their involvement from this point of view. It's a great little sideline. Apologies. You can see I enjoy it. But the reason for bringing him up is this guy, Stuart Grimson, he went by the nickname the Grim Reaper. He's about 6'5" and, I don't know, over 100 kg weight or stuff like that. A big guy. But a number of years ago, and this goes back, I think, into the 90s, his team were coming over to play a game in the UK. And as part of that feature, as part of that game, the Sun newspaper picked this up and decided, well, we'd like to do a feature. What are we going to do? This guy, Grim Reaper, he's the guy, obviously, to do a feature on. So this was all set and was all arranged into place. And Stu Grimson must then have done a little bit of research. Well, Sun newspaper, I don't know if he got a copy or something like that. And Sun newspaper opened it and went, oh, I'm sure he probably got to page 3 quite quickly, you know, as you would. And went, oh, no, I don't want to be in that ad. I don't want my article in that newspaper. And he pulled out the interview. Ultimately, because he was a Christian. And he didn't want to, for whatever reason, he decided he didn't want to be associated with the Sun newspaper and have his face and his story in that paper in parallel. And as I listen to that story, you just laugh, don't you, when you get to that point in it. But to try and link to where I'm trying to go with this, you get a lot of these sort of paradoxical stories, don't you, about people who in one part of their life are seen in one way, but then there's this other reality about them as well. You hear about sports people a lot, and it's not just, you know, this person who on the field is hard, they're loud, they're aggressive, you know, full on in terms of their commitment to their sport and how they play it. Take them off the field and they're quiet, they're laid back, they're gentlemanly, they're very polite, very nice people. It's a story you hear a lot, isn't it? This complete paradox between the two. In a sense, today's section is about not exhibiting those two different sides to life. It's about a consistency between the two. It's about a consistency between how we are as Christians and everything that Paul has talked to us about how we live our life out there in the public sphere and about how we then do it in the home, in our home environments, in our home lives, and as an extension, in our work environments as well. It's a consistency between how we live for Jesus in all aspects of our life. A second important topic comes out of today's passage as well, right? The past week, we've been celebrating, remembering the 100-year anniversary since women were allowed to vote, haven't we? And the anniversary has in some ways, I suppose, highlighted the fact that in far too many ways, the relationship between men and women continues to be one that is strained, is unequal, and the subject of much abuse around the world in different cultures, perhaps more so, but still in very real and very relevant and very wrong ways in our culture, in our society as well. And our passage particularly looks at this relationship, and particularly in the context of marriage, as we've seen and as we've read. So again, as per the whole second half of the book of Ephesians, the challenge is how we bring right Christian living into the marriage relationship, as well as into the overall home relationship. Remember where we've been in the past few weeks. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, lead a life worthy of your calling. Right? And we've seen how Paul has called it for unity among Christians, how he's called us to serve one another in the church, how he's called us to live in the light, to live God's way and to live by the Spirit, in the life of the new society of all people together under God, under Jesus. And so now he takes this application, and he takes this and he starts to apply it into the household setting. And as we dig through this, we'll see some aspects that we can directly translate to our setting. We'll see others that hint perhaps of what was going on in the first century in Ephesus where Paul was writing. But if we take one thing away from it, I suggest it's simply about how we continue to put Jesus in the middle of our everyday life. How we reflect the truth of who we are as God's children at home, at work, not just in our church life, not just in those moments when we're on display publicly, and how we live as Spirit-filled followers of Jesus in every area. So as we come into this, the term, and you may have picked this up from your readings from Dave Smith this week, the term household codes is often used to describe this passage because of the groupings it encompasses: wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters, which were all typically part of a first century household, weren't they? So for us, house is just effectively the smaller family, a wife, husband, parents, child. But slaves, and therefore masters, were part of the household setting back in that time in which Paul wrote. Slavery, there was about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Most even moderate households would have had one or two. That was how life was. And so that's why this is seen as part of that overall instruction. And I think to help understand these verses is perhaps four points of context just to keep in mind. We've touched on this one already. As those who have been called by God, saved through God's action alone by grace, through faith in Jesus, adopted into his family, declared as his masterpieces, I mean, still back in the beginning of Ephesians here, designed to do his good work and brought together, we're called to live like it, aren't we now? And that's the whole point of the Transformed Life series, to live like it. And now we've seen what it means to do that in the church, and so now Paul breaks that out into the home setting. John Stott says, the divine family ceases to be a credible concept if it is not itself subdivided into human families which display God's love. What's the point of peace in the church if there's no peace in the home? In the general wider context of the New Testament, we see this idea, they're talking about household codes repeated in a number of different places. And there's a couple of interesting things to pick up from this. Colossians chapter 3, for example, it virtually repeats Ephesians chapter 5, a very similar passage. And I think, Lynette, you hinted at that just now, didn't you, in that passage? Titus 2 is another passage in which Paul speaks more broadly. He speaks about young men, older men, young women, older women, but also about wives, husbands, slaves, and masters again, and children. But there's some interesting little kind of reasons and drivers behind what he says there, which go beyond just honoring God in terms of our relationships. And here's three of the statements that come from them. He says, do this because, and then if you do this, it will not bring shame on the word of God. And he says to others, though those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say. And again, they then by acting this way, I think it's slaves in this context, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. And Peter, when he talks about, in a similar way around these household codes in 1 Peter chapter 3, makes a similar sort of statement about how we live being a reflection to others of who God is and not bringing into disrepute God's word. They were called so Christian households were being called, and Paul was calling them to look, behave in a way that was aligned with what the culture around them understood about the way households lived and behaved, and don't bring the word of God into disrepute. Some things will naturally cause offense, we know about Christianity. And the Bible says that, it talks about the gospel. Paul talks elsewhere about the gospel being the smell of death to some. They can't comprehend this idea, it's almost horrible to them. But wherever possible, we're called also to live in a way that reflects that God is good and true and right and shows a good example to those around us and to those who look in. And so this kind of links into a third point, which is really the cultural context in which this was written. What did social life, especially home life, look like in the first century in Ephesus when Paul was writing to this church and to other churches? One writer says, recently these household codes have been understood against the background of household management in the Greco-Roman world. The discussion treated husband, wife, parent, child, and master-slave relationships in connection with matters of authority and subordination, and understood the household as intimately related to the wider issue of the state. The household was viewed as the foundation of the state. Proper management of the household, then, was a vital social and political concern. So you can see why Paul would take some time to address that and ensure that Christians continue to reflect what was right and appropriate in the setting in which they live. So on one level, the household codes appear to align with those cultural and social norms. And you can see an element of how the call to respect these relationships would ensure Christian households were not seen as being subversive to the state. They weren't promoting something different. But as we look at these, we see actually in truth that what Paul calls goes much beyond what was expected of those in the household at the time. So that's one aspect of the content. The other aspect, though, is that we have to recognize that women, children, and slaves were very much the second-class citizens of the time. Equality was definitely not a feature for women, children, and slaves. The subordination of wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters was very much the overriding normal way of work and way of life. This was a patriarchal society. Men dominate. Many of our subcultures around the world still are like that, aren't they? Still aren't like that. However, what was going on? What was the message of the gospel? What was the message that we were seeing? Jesus was being presented as somebody who was for everybody. Look at all the talk that we've had of equality and unity between people. So you could see how there was a risk growing of a conflict, in a sense. And Christians were accused, and you see this elsewhere, of trying to disrupt, to bring in some new ideas, new beliefs, which were not aligned with the social norms and the way of behaving. There's a risk in oversimplifying, but we note that when considering the time which the Bible events were written and occurred, the standing of women, of children, of slaves was a peg below. And this needs to be borne in mind as we read these household codes and see exactly what they're saying about how, particularly those in the positions that were seen of power, how the husband, how the father, how the master was called to behave towards those who were seen as lesser. The final part, link of context, is verse 21, which we've talked about. So Martin talked about that last week. And when Martin was talking, he talked too, that it's a bit of a bridging verse between the two passages. And so depending on which translation you have in your hand, you may see verse 21 grouped with the verses above it, so verse 15 to 20, or with those that follow, just as a way of illustrating. Does it link up to the verses below? Does it link to what follows? Or is it a bridge between the two? And as you read around this and you read people's understanding, one of the things that we need to recognize is that the whole subject of men and women and how we interact is a big one, isn't it, within the church context. It's a big one within life, and it continues to be a big one within the church context. And it's very hard to find somebody who is purely objective in the way they write about it. People's backgrounds, people's understandings, people's preferences, if you want, even, are hard to shift and hard to work around from this point of view. You know, so even when it comes to reading this verse, and when I pick up two different commentaries and read them, which I've been working with, I see quite clearly that one person goes, well, I take this sort of view and I lean towards this way of understanding the relationship between men and women, between wives and husbands, and therefore I see the verse has been more important from that point of view, while another takes an opposing view. And it's quite hard work sometimes to go through it and try and pick your way around it. And this text is quite crucial in terms of how we understand the passage to follow, because there's one of two ways to do it. Either people read it forward and go, well, this is a conclusion to what Paul was saying above here, right? Comes as a conclusion there. He says, be thankful, look out for each other, and ultimately, submit to one another out of love, out of reverence for Christ, as verse 21 says. You know, what does that mean in that context then? How do we understand that? Well, it means something along the lines of, to act in that servant-centered, with that servant heart that Jesus calls on, to look out for the interests of everybody. One of the problems we have is that we read that term, we see the term submit really negatively, don't we? It's a negative term from our point of view. And the connotations there are of dominance and taking charge, just submission equal obedience. And we talked about that briefly. Martin mentioned that last week in the context of his discussion about getting married, right? The Greek term literally translates as arrange under, to arrange yourself under something. It's an act of placing oneself under another. So it doesn't really equal obedience. It's a voluntary act of setting oneself below another person. It might lead to a level of obedience because of that, depending on who it is you set yourself under. But that's the primary thing, is it's a voluntary action, is the way it comes across. So if we read this backwards and see this as a conclusion to the previous section, we come to the conclusion that Paul is basically calling for a mutual submission among the members of the church. We look out for each other first. We take on the servant attitude of Jesus. We act humbly before each other. We seek the good of each other first and ourselves second. What does he say in Philippians 2? Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in those of others too. You must have the same attitude as that Jesus had. If we read forwards and apply the same understanding then, we lean towards understanding the requirements placed on husbands and wives and children and fathers and slaves in a similar manner, about bringing such a servant-centered attitude to each of these relationships as they apply to you and apply to us, and reflect on that. An alternate understanding is that it is an appeal to Christians to be submissive to those in authority. So that could be the state, that could be the law, that could be your boss, it could be your teacher, it could be your church leaders, whoever is put above you. And obviously, as the next verses go on, that would then imply that wives should be placed under the authority of husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. Those who hold this understanding in the verse say they do so, they feel it better supports the flow of those subsequent verses and throws a consistency between them. What it does mean is that the phrase one another is not an all-inclusive one another in this verse. It's one another as it is appropriate as it applies to you, rather than all people being submissive to all Christians, to all Christians, if we see what I mean. As an example, they would say something like in Galatians 6, verse 2, where it says, bear one another's burdens. It's not literally that everybody carries each other's burdens, but those that are able to support each other in the right way. Both views have merits. Both reflect truths that are seen in Scripture elsewhere. The way we prefer to understand it may ultimately come down to how you prefer and are happier to view the relationship between husband and wife. Is there authority implied in the relationship, or is it about mutual submission? Are the terms used to describe the relationship and the reason for submitting just illustrations that we come on to see, or descriptive of the nature of the relationship? So when Paul talks about submitting as you would to Christ, and the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, is that simply an illustration of something, or is it a description of what should be applied in terms of how it should be worked through? What's true is that the section that follows one way or another, and we're only just hitting the start of our verses for today, calls for a servant attitude into the life of the household one way or another. We finally actually hit the verses for today, right? But I kind of feel that context is important because it helps us to frame the way we think about it and some of the difficulties around it. So it's probably worth noting to begin with that the passage doesn't talk about relationships between men and women at large, right? It deals with husbands and wives. So in this context, the application is contained to a marriage setting. It's, however, good to recognize what the Bible does tell us about the relationship between men and women in general, as this is applicable into the marriage, isn't it, a setting, and shouldn't be set aside. So very simply, do not forget that men and women are both created equal by God. Right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God creates man, he creates a male and female equally in his image. Men and women stand equally before God. We're sinners, but we are saved by grace through faith. There is no difference. Galatians 3:28 was a key verse. There's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor free, male or female. All are brought together in the same way under one God through Jesus. And finally, as a point, men and women are equally filled with the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes he quotes the prophets, he says, I will pour out my Spirit on both my sons and daughters. So we see no difference between men and women from a point of view of what God has done for us, of how we stand with God, or who we are. Who we are. What is key is that the relationship between husband and wife is we do not stand against these vital truths of equality. So where does this passage take us? Well, it says for wives, one of the things I think I just want to highlight on this is at the church, we need to look very closely to ensure that we recognize the ongoing challenges there are in terms of equality between men and women. The 100 years for women since the vote was allowed is a great time just to reflect on that again. And we know there's so much else that continues to go on in our news. And we've got to try to continue to really look closely about what that means for us as a church, how we behave, how we act, how we live. So Paul says, wives, he says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for a husband is the head of his wife. Now, another term here appears, which we can't avoid and just very briefly deal with it. There's books been written on this term. The term appears here, and it's the use of the term head, right? The head. The husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And again, people fall into two primary ways in which they understand this term. One meaning is head, as in boss or leader. So kind of the common way, I suppose, in which we would use it now. One of my role titles at work is head of engineering for whatever it is, whatever part I'm responsible for. If you have responsibility for a team at Airbus, where I work, at least in the UK, you get given the title head of, head of whatever team it is you're responsible for. And so that term implies responsibility. It implies some sort of authority when it's used in that way. A second option is to understand it as source. So a lot of people like to look at it and go, they see it more as a question of origin and linking back to Genesis chapter 2, where Eve is created from man, from Adam. And so in a sense, it's the source of it. As I said, there's books on this, and generally the stronger preference is that there is some sort of responsibility implied in the term. It reads more consistently in terms of the various passages and where it appears. And so it kind of links back, it takes us on to, it suggests there's some sort of responsibility implied in the relationship between a husband and a wife, between the two. But before digging into that, let's just look and see what Paul actually says to husbands as well at the same time. Because he says actually more to husbands than he says to wives in this passage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I put four things up here very quickly. So what are the demands he puts on husbands? Well, first of all, he says love as Christ loved the church. That was a pretty the idea of love was seen as pretty counterculture for his time, because that wasn't part of what husbands really were considered to do. How do you do that? How do you love? He says sacrificially, like Christ loved the church, sacrificially to death. And he goes on to expand in those verses about what Jesus did for the church to make the church perfect through dying for the church. He then goes on and says, how? He says, love as you love your own body. Again, back in verse 33, care for her, at least in any way normal. Yes, you care for your own bodies, he says, so care for your wife, at least as a normal person would do. Again, expands to say, as Christ cares for the church, so husband, care for your wife, recognizing what marriage means, that you are no longer your own, you belong to your wife, and vice versa is true there. So what he gives is a really strong piece of, a very full piece of advice and guidance to the husbands in terms of how the husband should look after and treat the wife. Now, people will go into this and they'll talk and they'll delve into it in great depth about what does that mean, what's the extent of that, and try to stretch the debate is this just an overall picture, let's put it this way, in terms of Paul saying, look, just as Christ loves the church, husband, love your wife. What does he mean, I said, to step and just say, well, what is it that Christ does for the church? And then the husband should also do these things for the wife. So you can stretch this out into quite a big, long analogy and a lot of details. And I think you've got to be very careful, because Christ died for the church and saved the church and is the source of the church's salvation. The husband is not the source of the wife's salvation. Jesus is. So there's a risk, I think, with this the analogy, the description here, of just stretching it too far beyond what it's meant to go. The core focus is on this attitude of self-sacrifice and giving that the husband is called to give to the wife, to build her up. Let's just try and summarize this. How do we piece this together? How do we understand this in the culture, in our context, on there? First of all, let's recognize and vocalize some of the things which are wrong in the way these verses are used. Too often, men have concluded that women are theirs to control or treat as they like. These verses have often been used as a club to beat women with and to keep them in a defeated role. Wives, submit to your husbands, or wives, obey your husband. And sometimes we joke about it and use it in that way. And we need to be careful with that because it's a sensitive area. Abusive behavior has been justified on the basis of these texts. Attitudes of men about women, and especially husbands about wives, are often demeaning. Comments not intended to hurt have a belittling, ridiculing effect. Comments about intelligence, worries, cooking habits. Wives can do the same, but husbands are more likely to do so out of a sense of being the head. Now, sometimes this passage is taken also to give a bit of an umbrella authority to the husband. The husband is in ultimate control. The wife is effectively reduced to second-level status. Those are some of the ways in which this passage gets wrongly used and wrongly interpreted, and you'll recognize some of those. You may say, I've been guilty of those as a husband too, in some areas, in life and in your marriage relationship. Let's try and frame it more positively and understand what is being driven at here. I'm going to go with a quite long quote as a way to try and bring some sort of conclusion to this. It's from a writer called Kyle Snodgrass, who writes quite a good commentary on Ephesians. So this is quite a long quote, but I hope by doing this I can maybe draw together some of my ramblings into maybe a couple more sort of a slightly better way, let's put it that way. He says, we must once again emphasize that what is said to wives and husbands is only an example of the love and mutual submission required of all Christians. So he's clearly seeing verse 21 as a key lead into this. And that being that verse being a call for us all to behave as Jesus did to us in a servant-like way. And as he called us to, Mark 10, serve one another. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So he sees that as being a call to all Christians. Wives are to submit to their husbands. That is, they stand in a giving relation to their husbands as their husbands do to them. But this text does not endorse a chauvinist mentality, with wives being servants doing all the work or agreeing to any request that their husbands think up. All it asks is that wives give up self-centeredness, take seriously their mutuality with their husbands, promote the benefit of their husbands. It underscores that no part of life may be excluded from the marriage relationship. On the other side, headship does not give husbands privilege and superiority. Arguments from analogy about the headship of Christ and that of the husband cannot conclude that the headships are identical. Just as the fear due to the husband is not the same as the fear due to Christ, because the husband and Christ are different, so the headship of Christ is different. He is Lord over all things. The husband is not Lord over anything. The point of the headship analogy is the responsibility husbands have to give themselves to their wives as Christ gave himself for the church. They must be givers, not takers. Husbands are to give up self-centeredness and any privilege of being head in order to promote the well-being of their wives. They're to love their wives as themselves, nurture and care for their wives so that they are established and enhanced. When wives are enhanced, so are husbands. The two partners are assumed to be one, mutually enabling each other. Mutual love, care, and service. Responsibility, perhaps, on the part of the husband, with Jesus as the model. Our time's gone. I knew I probably wouldn't get to the last two sections, children and parents, and slaves and masters. I think they read more naturally, these sections, if you were to pick them up and read them, and as you follow them through with Dave Smith in your book. If I picked one thing out of these passages, it would be an encouragement and a call to parents, to fathers, to take seriously what Paul says in that passage and what he says to us about how we teach and discipline and grow our children. Fathers in particular, but parents by extension, are called to teach their children about Jesus and about God. We can't rely on the church to do it for us. We can't rely on the church to do it for us. The church should be doing it and should be supporting. But teaching and discipline and learning about Jesus starts at home for kids with the example we set. And a big part of those verses about what Paul calls the father to, he says, don't provoke them. There's an attitude, something big about the attitude of the father in particular and how they stand and the example they give to their kids. Example of love, of grace, of support, of respect, of encouragement, of not being bitter, of not being angry, of not constantly harping on at them and how they show that. And perhaps that's the one key thing I'd want just to leave with you from that one. While also saying my one child who's there today that he must remember to obey me. And slaves and masters, that's one which might jar with you, isn't it? Slaves? The Bible still talks about slaves. Why is Paul not saying to us here, slaves, you should get rid of slaves, masters. You shouldn't have a slave. That's an interesting link, and again reflects into the culture he's speaking and the impact such a message would have had from undermining the state, from undermining the way of life there. He does elsewhere talk about slaves. And he says, well, if you can get free, get free. But here he tells slaves to work, to do it as if for Jesus. And we can extend that into our workplace, can't we, in our work environment? Such an attitude of how we work, how we take on our job, however mundane, however difficult it might be on any given day of the week, bringing Jesus into our everyday life. To conclude, whichever way we look at this passage and however we understand the difficult terms in some of these difficult passages, one thing is crystal clear. In our household relationships, and by extension in all our work relationships, the call is to put each other first, and to put Jesus in the middle of everything. In the middle of everything. Do your work as if it was for Jesus. Treat each other as you would Jesus. Children, parents, bring Jesus into the center of that relationship. Parents, teach your kids about Jesus. Kids, remember that God promises his blessing to those who show respect to their parents. And that's a respect which continues right through life. Husbands and wives, give yourselves to each other completely and in every way, just as Jesus has given himself for you. We want to bring an attitude into every relationship that it is Jesus' way first. Let's pray as we conclude. Lord God, thank you for what you did for us. Thank you for the picture that we have in those verses, Jesus, about how you gave yourself up for us. How you loved us. You loved us to the point of death, because you want to bring us to yourself as a perfect body, a perfect bride, the church, for yourself. And as we see this, as we look at you, we see such a servant attitude in everything you did. Help us to learn something from that and bring that into our lives, into all of our relationships, whether it's our work relationships, whether it's our relationship with our kids and parents, or between husbands and wives. Challenge us where we perhaps don't react appropriately to each other, where we don't give that care, that don't look out for each other in the way that you call us to, and show us something more of who you are and what it means to follow you each day in our lives. So, Father, as we finish, we thank you for time spent worshiping you. We pray for church members who are away or in different needs or unwell. Again, be with them, bless them. We pray for our community too, Lord. Help us to show something of you in the way we live each day to them. So we commit these things to you in your name. Amen.